But I mean, the choir, special music, those who work with the stage, and of course, the refreshments in the morning. I know Lisa Burnett, the coffee lady, was there every morning. Is that right, Lisa? You were? Yeah, I saw her this morning. I realize that for a feast site to go smooth and people enjoy coming and fellowshipping and spending time together and being taught and inspired at the feast, it takes a lot of work. And there are dozens and dozens and dozens of people that have put a lot of elbow grease into having the feast work and work well together. But I also want to thank everybody who is here. I realize we have a large number of people who are here whose hair is a little bit lighter than the rest. I'm even starting to tint mine that way because I think it's pretty stylish. But we have quite a large number of individuals in the church that are older at this feast site and have been in the church for decades. And while some of you have rendered a tremendous amount of service in times past physically doing things, and some of you still are, who are a bit older, older in the church, I mean, one of the things that we want to recognize, and that's just the fact that you've been there, for many cases, for decades. I know a number of you here who have been in the church for 40, 50, 60 years. And when you think about that, in the collective group of 350 or 400 people, you're talking about a few thousand years worth of dedicated faithfulness to God and keeping His holy days over the decades. And we really appreciate that, and it's a credit, quite an example to the rest of us. Although I've been at it for 54 years myself, I keep thinking I'm young. But anytime you're around people who are younger than you, you feel good about it. 16 years ago, Rick Warren, pastor of the Saddleback Church in Southern California, it's one of the mega churches. 16 years ago, Rick Warren published a book that ended up setting records in the Christian publishing world. This book that he wrote, along with another gentleman, and published, again, 16 years ago, it was on the New York Times bestseller list for over 90 weeks, so that's almost 2 years. It sold 30 million copies around the world to date, and is licensed to be published and printed in 85 different languages. Now, you may wonder, well, why? Why did this book sell so many copies and is still selling copies at a record pace? Why did it end up on the New York Times bestseller list for almost 2 years? Well, there are those who early on asked that question because it really kind of took the Christian publishing world by storm. But those in the publishing industry concluded that the reason this book sold so many copies was simply because of the title of the book. And the title of the book was The Purpose-Driven Life. Some of you may have recalled this book. Some of you may have purchased it out of curiosity and read it. Actually, I did many years ago. I thought if something's selling that much by a Christian, we ought to figure out where he's right or where he's wrong. But nonetheless, I did. I picked up a copy of the book and read it quite a few years ago. And but it was interesting that the reason it sold so much in part was because of what it promised people. The ability after reading it to have a life that is driven by real profound purpose. You know, people are moved by the subject of purpose in their life. One of the things that researchers have found over the last 20, 25 years regarding human behavior and the brain, neurological issues, is that we need to have purpose in life. And a few years ago, a number of studies were done by different colleges and universities. One of them, in 2015, was published in the Journal of Social Research. It was done by Florida Atlantic University, but the results of this research demonstrated that the lack of ultimate meaning and purpose in life, so we're talking about the lack of that, is an important dimension associated with alcohol abuse, drug addiction, anxiety, depression, and even suicide. Now, that may not, to us, seem to be a great revelation, but, you know, to the scientific world, it was. For all of the issues that people deal with that result in them, many cases, reverting to drugs and alcohol and other things, and some of the depression that people deal with, they claim, is as a result, in part, of lacking purpose in life. Now, today, as we end the Feast of Tabernacles in the last great day, I know that this is kind of considered the boo-hoo sermon because people will be hugging each other, a few will be crying because they're not going to be enlist site next year. They got to see people they hadn't seen, and I know how that works. I've been there many times, and it is a kind of a different a setting as we leave the feast. But as we end the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day, I want to talk about the need for all of us in this room, each and every person, young and old alike, to have a purpose-driven life. You know, when you talk about a life that's driven by things, and you may not have thought about your life being driven by something, there are a lot of people who have researched the subject of life and why people do things. There are those who have lives that are success-driven. They want to succeed, and of course, they may have different definitions of what success is. There are lives that are wealth-driven, and you probably see enough ads on TV and other venues where people are enticed to be able to increase their wealth, and there are people who are motivated by that. It really drives their life. There are those that are misery-driven. You may wonder, well, what's that about? Well, there are people whose lives really are defined by the miserable times in life, and it's become to define their life. And whether they know it or not, they actually embrace that. And there are those lives that are driven by relationships, relationship-driven lives. You could go on and list any number of things. You know, there have been a number of other books that have been written about the subject of mankind searching for meaning in life and purpose. Probably one of the more famous ones was written by Viktor Frankl. Any of you probably know who this individual was. He was a German Jew that actually was in Auschwitz for 4 years. And he wrote a book immediately after being released from Auschwitz within the first year entitled Man's Search for Meaning. And it's a good read. It's a short book, but it's quite enlightening as to what this individual, how his view of life and the purpose of life in light of what he experienced for 4 years really became defined as. Several years ago in 1997, an author by the name of Mitch Albom wrote a book entitled Tuesdays with Maury. Again, some of you may remember that. It was on the New York Times bestseller list, too. Not for 90 weeks, but was on. And it actually was a story about a journalist who found out that his professor from the university, his favorite professor, in fact, was dying. And he went to visit him, and he ended up spending every Tuesday with this gentleman whose first name was Maury. And Maury shared with him some of the lessons he learned about the meaning in life. And this short book was written entitled Tuesdays with Maury. Then 8 years ago, a man by the name of Randy Pausch, he was a computer science professor at Carnegie Mellon University, and he found out at a fairly young age that he had pancreatic cancer. And he ended up writing a book entitled The Last Lecture. Again, some of you may have heard of that book. It was a pretty fascinating book. I actually saw a video of this lecture that he gave to his students. And it was about the importance of overcoming obstacles and enabling dreams of others. And he said in giving this lecture and then writing the book that he really did it for his children because they wouldn't get the opportunity to have their father teach them because he was going to die. And within 10 months of that being published, he was dead. But again, we could go on and on about people trying to understand the purpose of life or the need for them individually to have meaning in life. You know, those anthropologists that actually have concluded that, and these are atheists who are anthropologists, who have concluded that religion, organized religion, actually has evolved through human history because mankind has a desire to have meaning. And so in an effort to do that, he's developed this thing called religion. So we know that people think about this, but you know, human beings are very, very different than animals when you're talking about purpose in life. I'm going to tell a very short story or account. I don't know how many of you out in the audience are dog owners or former dog owners. We have had our share of dogs over the last 45 years in our household. And 4 weeks ago, our latest dog, Louie, died. So get your handkerchiefs out. Now, Louie died, and it was just short of 17 years old. And for a wiener dog, that's quite old. He lived a long life. He was dappled, black and white. He was a bit overweight. I usually called Louie more of a kielbasa dog or a meatloaf dog than a wiener dog. But he was a cuddly guy. But you know, I was the one, and I had to do this with Louie and our previous dog, who a couple of years ago had to be put down as well because of just age and health issues. But a couple of weeks before the feast, when I drew the short straw, and that's because Tanya gives me the short straw. She, you know, and I understand that totally. But I took him to the vet. If any of you have done that before, you know you're holding this dog, and in his case, he's small enough to do that. And I was thinking about, I'm not usually the misty type when it comes to dogs, but as I said the other day, with age, you know, I cry at anything. But anyway, I started to think about Louie and what Louie's purpose was in the Horchak family for below those many years. And I would have to say that his purpose was companionship and unconditional acceptance, except for the few he barked at that came that he didn't know. But at least as far as my wife is concerned and many of the family, that's what it was. Now, I think Louie's purpose was not a whole lot different than dogs many of you have had. Companionship and unconditional acceptance. And he was very successful at it. He did a great job. But, you know, I couldn't sit down with Louie and ask him before he died what his purpose in life was. I mean, he couldn't articulate that. I don't know that he knew that. Those of you who have studied a little bit about dogs, and if you've had one for a while, you've had to do that. You know that dogs actually lived, I'm talking about domesticated dogs, many of them actually lived to please their masters, to please those that give them care. And now when you can train them and do that, it's even better. But they do, and many of them respond that way. But you know, Louis couldn't pass on his reflections about life and his purpose, even though I kind of thought about that, you know, as I took him to the vet that day. You know, we human beings, though, on the other hand, we not only can articulate that if we have a purpose in life, we human beings tend to wonder about that. And that may be what brought some of us here today into the church, is because we had a question about the purpose of life. Mankind believes a lot of things about his purpose, and sometimes it's all over the place. But mankind's ability to articulate the purpose for human life really does fall far short of what we know and what we understand about life. I'd like you to turn to Proverbs 19, verse 21. And here we find a simple statement about the contrast between man's heart, man's view of himself and of life, and what God knows and understands. Proverbs 19 and verse 21 states that there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. Now, the term, the Hebrew word that's actually translated in the New King James Council is etzah, and it means plan or purpose. That we human beings can think about, can postulate any number of reasons why we're here and what our life should be about. But as it states here, the Lord's purpose will stand. God has a plan. God has a purpose. Man doesn't totally grasp that and understand it. And yet we in the church have an insight and understanding as to why we're put on this earth that virtually no one else does. Brethren, the remainder of the sermon this afternoon, I want to leave four principles with all of us regarding our lives and regarding this subject of a life being driven by purpose as we consider leaving the Feast of Tabernacles and going back into our weekly life, our weekly and monthly routines of life. Principle number one, or point number one, and this is one that you have been actually schooled in, it's been reinforced over the last 8 days, and that is, it's God's plan that we're here for, and my advice in that respect is embrace it. It's God's plan, and embrace that plan. Embracing it, of course, meaning to internalize it and consider it. Now, we've just finished 8 days of fundamentally doing that through the sermonettes and sermons that we've heard and Bible study the other night. And it's central to the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. I've never been to one feast where there hasn't been at least enough different messages that really flesh out the plan of God, even from the beginning, but more importantly, as it relates to where we are now as human beings and as we look to the future. And so it's on our minds right now. And that's one of the reasons why I felt talking about some of this on the last day before we depart to go home would be of value. You know, the scripture bears out, and of course man has come to understand this about himself, but the scripture even bears out that man's search for purpose and meaning is actually built within us. You know, we consider our reason and purpose for existence in a way that no other living beings do. And mankind's come to understand that about himself. I'd like you to turn back to Leviticus 23, if you would. And this is more of a reminder of where this, of our understanding of the plan of God actually began as it relates to God relaying this to his people. In Leviticus 23, we know that the holy days were given to the nation of Israel. And we've read through these scriptures. If I were a betting man, I'd say it's probably been referred to once or twice during the feast. Leviticus 23, but I want to begin in verse 1. Just read a few verses here. Leviticus 23 and verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations." God said, "These are my feasts." And so what we know about what God revealed to Israel was that he said, "These are feast days, these are holy convocations." And he emphasized that they were his. This is an idea that came from God. This wasn't something that was developed by the nation of Israel. It wasn't developed by man. And they're his feasts. So it had to do with something God wanted to impart to them. Verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. So God included the weekly Sabbath in this package of holy days that he gave to his people, and really ultimately to man. You shall not work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the eternal, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. And so it is that as God gave this to the nation of Israel, they began with the holy calendar to proclaim and to observe these holy days, from the Passover to the Days of Unleavened Bread, to the Feast of Pentecost, to the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, which was just ended last night at sunset, and then what we call the eighth day, or the last day, the great day, which we're observing today. And we know today, in the 21st century, what these holy days mean. We have an understanding of these holy days that few people do. I remember back in the early 1960s when my brothers and I began to attend services with my father. Now, he was the one that chose to go. We had to go. But I learned about the holy days in terms of some of the meaning of these days because of the sermons that were given before I actually connected it with the Old Testament, even though they turned there. What I was listening as an ex-Catholic to is this issue of, of receiving the Holy Spirit and of the return of Jesus Christ and of Satan being bound. I mean, these were concepts I had no clue of at all. And it was pretty overwhelming, as it was probably with many of you in the early days after you've been called. But the longer that I've attended services, and I've learned, like all of you have, and I've come to see a beauty and a flow and a logic to the plan of God that is really kind of overwhelming, as I, like you, have done, I've come to realize that the plan of God really has to do with the transformation of human beings. That's a different way of putting it. I know there's more to it than that, but when you think about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, why did he do that? And when you think about what was discussed by Mr. Trabig this morning, referring to all of mankind, every human being that's ever drawn the breath of life, it has to do with human beings being transformed from what they were created as physically to what God would want them to become. It's all about that. And so when we talk about our lives and the purpose behind our lives, it really is central to the holy days. It really is. Of course, we call it salvation. The scripture calls it salvation, because indeed it is. I'd like you to turn to Isaiah 46, if you would. Isaiah 46, because a few of these verses I want to refer to, while we know them well, they do underscore the nature of God's plan and the nature of God's thinking in his plan. Not just the plan itself, but how important it is to God, how absolute it is to God. Isaiah 46, verse 9. There are a number of places in the Old Testament where God makes it very clear that when he says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. And this is one of those occasions in Isaiah 46, verse 9. He says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." You know, and God had to reiterate that sometimes to the nation of Israel simply because they were surrounded by other nations that touted their gods. And sometimes God's people had their heads turned by that. But he said, there's no other. But then he went on to say, verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Declaring the end from the beginning. Now, how many football coaches would like to be able to do that? There have been a couple of good ones over the years that have almost done that. Vince Lombardi comes to mind. You know, because if we could do that, if we could plan out a game plan so well, whether it's in basketball, but more likely in football, that to ensure that we're going to have a victory at the end, I mean, life is good for that coach and that team. But God says he knows the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. So God was just acknowledging even during Isaiah's lifetime that his plans, the plans of God for mankind, were made a long time ago. And even though we're living in 2018 and we have individuals here at the feast from their 90s all the way down to being newborns, just days old in some cases. But each one of those individuals that are continuing to live and to draw the breath of life have been put on this earth for this, potentially for this divine purpose. And it's something that's been on God's mind for a long, long time. Notice in Paul's comment in 2 Timothy chapter 1. You know, Paul, in reading through his writings, I'm sure many of us have done that many times, Paul often talked about the nature of God's plan. And while I don't know anything more about the Apostle Paul than any of you do, maybe I know less because some of you have studied him more, but one of the things I've taken away from Paul's writings is that after he was converted and called, and that's really the only information we have about him other than some of his activity, he was excited about what he learned. And we have every reason to believe that Paul learned at the feet of Jesus Christ for upwards of 3+ years himself. And so he had an understanding of the plan of God and an excitement about the nature of that understanding that really comes out a lot in what he wrote. And when he wrote to Timothy here, he just makes his point early on in this letter he wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. So he's referring to that plan I was referring to of salvation. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus. Notice the timing of this. Before the world began. Now, the Greek term that's translated world in the New King James is the Greek word chronos. And of course, chronos means time. So what he's saying here is that this plan was developed and God had this component as a part of it before time began. Now, that the subject of understanding existence before time, I don't believe we human beings can fully mentally grasp that. At least this guy can't. You know, I understand what it means to be late. Any of you understand what it means to be late? Yeah. I understand what it means to be overtime. And all of you will let me know at 3:30 if I am. we understand how we work and operate within time that we have, but yet we know that in creating the universe, God actually created time. That's a tough one for me to wrap my brain around. But one thing I can conclude from what Paul wrote to Timothy, it was a long time ago when God thought this through. As we read in Isaiah 46. He really did. God had a great purpose and plan before time began. Was that 15 billion years ago? You know, cosmologists believe that the physical universe we're in is 15 billion years old. And now, while we know that the Earth in its recreated order and human beings are about 6,000 years, we understand that. But we can't know for sure the age of the physical universe. But we know that God dwells in eternity. The Scripture tells us that. How does that work? How is it that one can dwell in eternity? It's not just about living forever, because you and I were born at some point in time. We may be able to conceptualize living forever, which for a five-year-old means you're going to live to your 20. Or, when kids are really small, and if you show gray hair, I remember when my kids and my own children, when they saw gray showing up in my sideburns and whatnot, I don't know if it was Christine or Greg, you know, and they're in their upper 30s, 40s, they were worried that it was over for me, you know. It was getting old. And we had a rocking chair back in our Colorado over there. And so because I was in a rocking chair with a few gray hairs, you know, and, you know, they kind of thought that, you know, Dad's going to pack it in here pretty soon, and they were worried about that. Well, I hope I don't for a while, but the point I'm making is the subject of time is something that we identify with within the confines of our human life and existence. But God, as it relates to his plan, let's think about it from this point of view, says that he's been at this. What we're a part of, what we've been rehearsing here and really reviewing in some respects has been a plan, something that God has laid out for really maybe millions of years in terms of our understanding of time, but surely before mankind was put on this earth. Notice what Paul has to say in addition in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, because Paul, as educated as he was in the Torah, as educated he was in the Old Testament, which he was schooled at the feet of Gamaliel in Tarsus, he was a very intelligent Jew. He knew the Bible, at least what there was of it at that time. He knew it well. But notice what he has to say about his understanding of God's plan. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 7. So he's writing this to the church at Corinth, some of whom are Jews, others of whom are wealthy, others of whom are quite poor and indentured servants themselves. Quite a mixed group. He says here, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, which is the Greek term mysterion. It just means a secret, that God kept some of this information and understanding about his plan separate from man's understanding. We speak of it as in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Paul was convinced that had the Roman government and Pontius Pilate and others knew and understood who Jesus Christ really was, the Son of God, they wouldn't have crucified him. I would suggest he's probably right. But they didn't know, and they don't know. And the world that you and I live in doesn't know at least the truth about that. But notice what he says in verse 9, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. In other words, left to ourselves, we have no real clue of the depth of understanding of why God put human beings on this earth. And it was only in the hearts and minds of those relative few that God would call that could grasp the plan and purpose of human life that God was revealing. Now, the longer we live with that knowledge, the longer we're in the church, and we live with it, and I know that there are many of you in the room today that have been to the Feast of Tabernacles for decades, and you've heard this many times. Some of you have preached it, as I have. You know, we've been around it for a long time. We become familiar with this understanding about God's plan for mankind. And like anything else in life, just like a new car, you know, I have to use the new car analogy just a little bit here. When we flew into San Antonio Airport Friday evening, I rented a car. It's not odd when you fly and you rent a car. It just happened to be one that only had 340 miles on it, so maybe only one or two other people had even rented it. And it smelled new, you know, and it was new, you know, as I said, was. And I remember having had a few new cars over the years, what it's like, you know, when you have a new car, you want to take care of it. You're really careful what the kids bring into the car and the back seat. You don't want any of that popcorn, you know, kind of grinding itself into the seat. And you're really careful about it. When you get your cup of coffee at Starbucks, you don't hold it in your lap. You hold it down over the you know all the tricks of trying to take care of that car. And you after you lock your car again, your new car in your driveway, you kind of look at it from 10 yards when you're walking back in. Isn't that pretty new car? Well, you know, fast forward a year or two, and, you know, it's got a couple of dents and scratches in it, you know, and you've got a few stains on the seats, and, oh, you still take care of it, but it's not quite as new as it was. You became familiar, you know, the newness has kind of worn off. And that can happen with anything. Sadly, it can happen with relationships. And it can happen with the truth of God to any of us. Maybe not to the extent of ignoring it, but the newness wears off. The fascination wears off. You know, what is it? What is this purpose that we should have our lives affected by? I'd like to turn to three scriptures. I don't claim these are the three scriptures that encompass all of God's purpose for us. There are several others. Matter of fact, some of you will think of three or four others. Say, well, no, you forgot this one. Well, there are many. But I want to turn just to three to try to at least establish this concept of our purpose based on God's word. Hebrews 2. Hebrews chapter 2. This This statement made by the author of Hebrews, likely the Apostle Paul, was referring to Jesus Christ and his purpose. But notice what was stated here in Hebrews 2 and verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So here we find a reference to God's purpose through the sacrifice and life of Christ to bring many sons, and I would add daughters, to glory. And he's talking about a change in the way that we exist from a physical human state to a glorified state. That was on the mind of Jesus Christ. He knew that was the purpose behind why he came to this earth and became God in the flesh. And we find the statement, we read it many times, may have been referred to during the feast already. So we know that's one of the issues. Daniel 12. We've turned to Daniel 12 already a few times during this feast. But in Daniel chapter 12, at the end of the book of Daniel, we find some very fascinating references to the immediate future. And Daniel 12 in verse 2, we find a reference to the resurrection. Daniel 12 and verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting shame and contempt. And notice what it says in verse 3. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. You know, I've read through this, like many of you have many times, but I find this one of the most exciting and fascinating descriptions of what we believe, based on the Word of God, we are to become. It says, those who are wise, that can mean no other than those who have the knowledge of God. And it says that they shall shine like the brightness of the sky in its brightest glory. And those individuals, as it says in verse 3, will turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So it's a kind of a oblique, quick statement of these beings that are shining bright, turning many to righteousness. A short statement, but it does talk about an outcome that God is looking forward to. And then Isaiah 58, Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58 and verse 12. And this talks a little bit more about building and restoration. Of course, Mr. Franks mentioned that during the second day. And I'm sure it's been referenced in other messages here at the feast. Isaiah 58 and verse 12. For those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach and the restorer of streets or paths to dwell in. So, again, we could turn to other scriptures. I understand that. But these are more general statements, I think, that at least come close to capsulizing what we aspire to as God's people, what we look forward to, of becoming members of the family of God, being changed from mortal to immortal. What a fascinating thought that is. And helping millions to learn God's way of life called righteousness. And it says turning people. It's not a matter of grabbing them by the shoulders and just saying, that's the way and that's it. You know, how is it that you turn the hearts and minds of individuals to a different way of life than they've spent their whole existence knowing and understanding? Well, it's going to take time, but that's part of it. And of course, to restore a way of life and to teach it to billions of people. As I said, there's much that could be said about the subject of our future, but I think that at least comes close to capsulizing it in some respects. So that plan, that purpose of human existence, it's of God. There's more that has been said about it during the feast. There's more that we could say. But those three things kind of capsulize: becoming a part of the family of God, bringing people to righteousness, and showing people a right way of life. Principle number two, this in regard to all of us as individuals. Our lives are training for a bigger purpose. Our human life now, today, is training for something other than what we're doing exactly. It may be directly related to it, but we're being trained for a bigger purpose. It doesn't matter how old we are, how young we are, how new we are to God's truth, or how long we've been a part of it. As I said earlier, mankind's coming to understand that human beings need to have some purpose in life. That purpose may be save the whales, you know. There are people who really throw themselves into any number of nonprofit causes. One of the reasons people do that, especially older in life, is simply because they want to have meaning and purpose to their life. Well, God tells us and God shows us, and I'm sure you've learned as I have during the feast, that our lives are training for something beyond this life. And yet some people don't know that in this world. Many people don't, most. And of course, they define their lives in a very sad, sometimes in a very shallow way. I want to tell you a story about a young lady. Young lady's name is Katie Stubblefield. Katie was a beautiful, smart, athletic, 18-year-old young lady from an upper-middle-class family in suburban Cleveland, Ohio. With family and health issues in her background, Katie got involved in a relationship with a young man her age at school, and that began to totally define her life. So much so that when she realized that this boyfriend ended up having an interest in another young lady, Katie was devastated. Devastated. Her life was empty, and she came to believe her purpose had come to an end. As a result of her life's meaning coming to a halt, on March 25th, 2014, Katie went into her older brother's bedroom, loaded a .308 hunting rifle, pointed the gun barrel under her chin, and pulled the trigger. Katie's face was gone. Gone. But remarkably, Katie lived. She didn't die. A Flight for Life helicopter took her to a Cleveland hospital. And as it happened, that hospital had to be one of the few ones in the United States at that point in time that had any experience in face transplants. For Katie to survive, the surgeons had to rebuild her face with her own body parts. And I won't show you that picture. Katie lived with a disfigured face for almost 3 years until circumstances were right for her to be the youngest ever recipient of a full face transplant in the United States. In May of 2017, 11 surgeons conducted a 31-hour transplant surgery when she was 21 years old. Katie got a new face. Her face transplant was from a young lady that actually had died of a drug overdose days before. This is Katie with her new face. And believe me, it is an incredible improvement over the temporal one that she had. Since that time, since May of last year, Katie's had 3 follow-up surgeries and will remain on immunosuppressive drugs for the remainder of her life because of the possibility of rejection. She now studies Braille, sees a speech therapist, and goes to therapy herself. But through all of this, through all of this experience, a troubled, suicidal, but beautiful young lady has found purpose. Katie is now committed to helping others and hopes to help people who are struggling. She's now talking about life before her injury and how she plans to use her experience and what she's been through to reach out to other young people. She says she now has purpose in life. I first read about Katie in the August edition of National Geographic magazine. Katie actually was the lead article, which was entitled The Story of a Face. And on the front of the August edition of National Geographic was a side view of Katie with her temporary face and a lengthy story. It's worth the read. Now, you may wonder, why do I bring up Katie? Why do I bring up Katie? I found it a fascinating story of the human spirit, quite frankly, and a desire for meaning and purpose in life, what one will resort to when they don't think they have it, and what sometimes it takes for a person to have it. It was a sobering and yet inspiring account of a young lady who had lost her way due to health issues, family issues, and relationship issues. and tried to end her life. But the entire experience of surviving her attempted suicide and the years of recovery eventually brought meaning and purpose back into Katie's life. Now, given what you know, given what little I've shared with you about Katie Stubblefield, and given what you and I understand about life, about God's plan, would any of us in this room want to trade places with Katie Stubblefield? Really? I don't think any of us would want to trade places with her. Now, I applaud her at this point in her life for what she's trying to do with what she has been through. It's almost overwhelming to think about it. But I think because you and I already have a meaning and purpose to life, or so we say we do, because of what we understand about life and its purpose, despite the ups and downs that we may have experienced in life, because of that, we wouldn't want to trade places with a young lady that has no clue of the real, deep, lasting purpose of human life, even though she's striving with what she has left of her to have purpose and meaning to her life. And again, I applaud her for that. But the contrast between a Katie Stubblefield and you as a member of God's church is worlds apart. Think about it. Think about what she had to go to have some meaning and purpose to her life and what we know about our lives. You know, we know that the experience that we go through in life after God calls us into the church, and we know that some of that is actually training, even though it may manifest itself in trials and difficulties at times. The learning that we go through is preparing for the future. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy 4, we find once again the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, and of course, he shared a lot with Timothy simply because Paul, being an older minister and an apostle and one that really had brought Timothy into the fold in terms of serving in the church, and here Timothy being a young elder, he would encourage him and try to instruct him and inspire him. He said here in verse 8 of 1 Timothy 4, "For bodily exercises profits for a while." That's not an excuse not to exercise, because some of you read a little. I remember years ago, a guy came up to me, and this goes back decades. He said, "You know, even the scripture shows you really don't have to exercise. It says it only helps you a little." Well, if you look into the original Greek, it's not what it really means. It helps for a while, and compared to eternity, it's a little. But godliness, he says, is profitable for all things, having promise in the life that now is and of that which is to come. In other words, striving to live a godly way of life, being willing to submit oneself to learning lessons about themselves in aspiring to be more like Jesus Christ, learning through the mistakes that we make, but really learning from them and overcoming and changing. All of that has not only benefit in this life, now it makes us a better person, but more importantly, in God's perspective, for the world to come. We're preparing for something bigger than ourselves. We're reminded at the Feast of Tabernacles and going through even the meaning of the last great day that God wants us to see our human lives. And, you know, I look out in the audience and there's a lot of lives out there. You know, it's 350, 375. I don't know what the numbers are this afternoon. But my point is there's a lot of people out there. And whether you're in your 70s or 80s or whether you're not, you're just a young teenager that's not even been baptized yet, God wants you and I to see, to view things regardless of our age, regardless of our socioeconomic background or how long we've been in the church. He wants to view our lives a certain way. He doesn't expect us to have the exact same life, but he wants us to view it a certain way. And he wants us to view this physical life in light of or through the lens of the millennium. It's kind of like glasses. These really do help me, even though, as I mentioned in San Diego, half the time I can't see out of them, but it's not because they're not good, it's because I don't clean them, if any of you have that problem. Actually, after I said that on the holy day, immediately a member came up to me and gave me a feast gift, and you can only guess what it was. It's a cloth to keep my glasses clean, and I do still do have it with me, but anyway. God wants us to see our life through the lens of the millennium, through our personal conviction about the world tomorrow. Are you convicted about it? Do you believe that God is preparing for a different world and that you and I have a part to play in living in that world and functioning within it? About the certainty of the kingdom of God, He wants us to live our lives that way. And the reality of God's developing his family. 10 years ago, a management consultant, at least so he now is described as, by the name of Simon Sinek, wrote a book entitled Start With Why. Some of you may have read the book if you're a YouTube person where you go or TED Talks. Some of you have probably seen TED Talks. They're short video clips of individuals that have had sometimes amazing experiences or whatever, and they share it. And Simon Sinek wrote a book called Start With Why, and it was, again, another bestseller. And even though he was writing it primarily for the purpose of the business world, but he also acknowledged it applies to life. And whatever you do, whether it's making iPhones or making automobiles or distributing food to stores, you start out with why. And then you only after that go to how and what. But you start out with the why. And if you know why you're doing something, it can have a profound effect on the success of what you're trying to do and whether or not your heart's really going to be in it. And I never asked myself why when I was a busboy at Biff's restaurant when I was 14 years old. The why was I was cleaning dishes because they were dirty. You know, I didn't think that one through a lot when I had my first paying job for the great wage of 95 cents an hour. But I think we know that human life can be difficult. I think all of us know that. You know, in the process of preparing this sermon over a period of some time, I came across a quote that I think is worthy of repeating. And I don't know who said it. One of you may Google it and find out. I don't know. And I'm not so concerned about who said it, because it's pretty profound. When a person has a why, quotes around the why, when a person has a why, they can endure almost any how. I want you to think about that. When a person has a why, they can endure almost any how. In other words, if you've got a purpose and a reason for doing what you're doing, and you believe in it, and it's absolute, you're deeply convicted about it, the how, in other words, how to go about getting there or accomplishing that, you can deal with some pretty tough roads to go down if that's what's required. Third principle, it's not just about us. We think about having a life that's driven by purpose. It's not just about us, as we heard this morning, and we've probably heard throughout the feast as well. You know, God's purpose for human life is not just about you. It's not just about me. It's not just about those relatively precious few that are even keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. I'd like you to turn to John 3 in verse 16. It's a good Baptist scripture. I say that because as you're turning there, some of you, many of you know what John 3:16 says. If you watch Monday Night Football 20 years ago, you know. But more importantly, when I was a young Catholic boy, my best friend in sixth grade was a Baptist, and he invited me to Baptist Bible school. And the only reason I went with Rex Belliver to the Bible school is because we were buds, and I thought, hey, spending a week with Rex, you know, there are worse things. And so I did. And you can guess what scripture they focused on that week, because it did have an impression upon me. Even though I was Catholic, this was pre-Church of God. But sequentially, I've never forgotten where I first was exposed to that. It wasn't in the Catholic Church at the time, I can assure you that. And the Baptists didn't have the whole picture of this. But, you know, I've come to, of all the scriptures that are familiar to those in Christianity, I've come to appreciate this personally, for me anyway, more now than I ever had before. What it says, notice, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Now, you think about this in terms of what we know about the plan of God. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but what? Have everlasting life. And he went on to say, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. In other words, eternally condemn. That's not God's purpose. But that the world through him might be saved. You know, the depth of the meaning of John 3, verses 16 and 17 has increased in my understanding since I came into the church. And it may be something that's quoted by many people in the evangelical world, and they have maybe a smidgen of understanding about it, but our understanding of what's contained in these two verses is incredibly deep. You know, and again, it's when I say it's just not about us, God is thankful to see and know that we're all here faithfully striving to serve him and to work together as God's people. I believe that. I believe that makes God happy. You read in Malachi 3 just how happy it makes him. It really does. It's nice to make your parent happy. It is. But I believe, brethren, that the reason he's happy is because it's a very vital step that he knows is going to enable billions of people to have access to what we do now in the near future. I want to relay a story all of you know well. It's a story of Joseph. The story of Joseph, for me anyway, is one that's filled with emotion and drama. And would make I know there have been a few movies, Hollywood types that have tried to, you know, encapsulate the Joseph story. They've done okay with it, but to me it's one of those that could really make a bang-up, you know, five-star movie if it was done right and done accurately because of what's in it. We know that the story of these brothers, of the brothers that sold their younger brother Joseph into slavery simply because they were jealous of him. And we know what happened to Joseph. He eventually ended up in Potiphar's household. He ended up in prison because of being falsely accused. And he ended up interpreting dreams, and that became known. And he interpreted a dream for the Pharaoh. And he was able to be, he came out of prison and ended up being second in command from what we know in Egypt during that period of time. Fascinating story. But in the backdrop, of course, are his brothers. And of course, back where they live, a famine came about, and they were desperate. You know, Joseph's family, his father, they were desperate for food. And of course, the brothers were sent to Egypt, where it was said they still had, you know, they had a lot of grain, they had a lot of food. So again, you know the story. We know the end of the story. But I want to read just a couple of verses about what Joseph understood about his purpose. And I don't know all of the backstory of what Joseph went through for those many years, to being sold into slavery, not knowing what the future would hold. But obviously, he knew something. Notice in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 50. So this is near the end of the story. Genesis 50 and verse 18. Genesis 50, verse 18. Then his brothers also went in and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we are your servants." They were afraid, and they figured they were toast, because he had accused them of set them up to make it look like they had taken money, and yet Joseph was just about to tell them, you know, his understanding of his purpose. And Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, am I in the place of God?" In other words, do I have the prerogative to take your life? He understood that. "But as for you, you meant evil against me." He acknowledged that you, as my brothers, were selfish and you did mean evil against me. "However, God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." God allowed Joseph to understand that at least part of the reason that Joseph went through what he did was so that his family and his descendants and ultimately the people of God could remain alive. And I suspect Joseph may have understood that in its part in the bigger scheme of God's plan as well. He said, "Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. It really is an amazing story. But amongst other things, to me, it's an amazing story of how sometimes God uses an individual going through difficulties and trials because he's thinking about more than that person and his immediate family. He's thinking about a whole nation of people that would be kept alive so that God's plan could come to fruition. And God wants us to understand that in terms of our calling as well. Notice in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now we know that this was near the end of Peter's life. If you read chapter 1 of 2 Peter, I'm not going to turn there. Peter makes reference to the fact that he seemed to understand that his life was not going to be around much longer, that his days were going to be fairly short. And because of that, he wrote to the church and wanted them to remember some of these fundamental truths. But we find here in chapter 3 and verse 8, he said, "Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord is one day as is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." And he evidently saw in the hearts and minds of some people that they were beginning to wonder whether or not God was going to bring about the return of the kingdom to Israel. You remember back in Acts 1. His disciples asked that question. And some of them were wondering if God is delaying his coming. Well, he said, look, you know, God looks at time a lot differently than we do. The Lord is not slack concerning his plans, concerning his purpose, and concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, this is one of a number of places that shows God's intent is for all of mankind to have an opportunity, and a very good opportunity, to become a part of his family. That's his desire. That deep purpose, that vision of the future world where Christ and his word and his laws will become the law of the land eventually, that reality, that potential reality is the future, or can be the future, for everybody who's alive today on this planet. You know, whether it's the people that you work with, and some of you are going to be going back to work in the next couple of days with coworkers that weren't at the feast. They know that you took off for 10 days, you know, to go to, in this case here to New Braunfels, Texas, but brethren, go elsewhere, or your relatives, or your neighbors, or our country's leaders, or teachers that your children have in public school, or people that are suffering by abusive leaders in developing countries around the world, people that suffer with little food, poverty, and disease. Now, all of these people are going to have an opportunity to know what we know, to have a sense of understanding and purpose for why they were put on this planet that you and I really do have today. We have that. It's something everyone here has. All of them have a future and by extension are a part of our purpose. And God wants us to reserve a part of our convictions, a part of our commitment to his calling, to understanding that it's not just about us. And I believe he wants us to be, you know, spiritually and emotionally invested in the fact that it's not just about us, that there are other people, our families that may not be in God's church at all, and so many others, but they're people that don't have names that we and faces we've never seen. He wants us to understand that. It's not just about us. And last, I'd like to leave you with, is the importance of us to focus on our purpose every day. Every single day. I didn't title the sermon, but some of you probably figured out it's the subject is a purpose-driven life. You know, in the title of a message that is a purpose-driven life implies that what's going to be talked about relates to your purpose and my purpose, and would strive anyway to motivate people to have their lives driven by that, not just have it as a part of their life, but defined by that. Matthew 6. We know that in Matthew 6, Jesus Christ, during this section of instruction that we often refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, in instructing his disciples about prayer, he starts with, you know, acknowledging our Father in heaven for all he is and what he does, but with hallowing his name, but starting with your kingdom come. He wanted the disciples to keep their eyes focused on the kingdom of God, on the plan of God, on their purpose and future. Even though they are living their human lives and make decisions and choices, but he wanted them to focus on that. And it's important for us to recognize that. We come down later in Matthew 6 to verse 25. I know I'm just going to a few sections of this instruction in Matthew chapter 6, but he says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink or what you're going to put on your body. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing?" Now, it's easy for someone to say, don't worry. I mean, if I can, you know, get a dollar for every time my parents or someone else told me not to worry, my wife told me not to worry about something, I'd maybe not be a rich man, but I'd have a few more dollars than I have now. And we've probably told people, don't worry, haven't we? We told our kids that when at a crucial time in their life, well, don't worry. I don't know of anybody that has stopped worrying immediately because I've told them don't worry. It's the sentiment I want them to embrace, but it they have to choose not to worry. They have to have a reason not to worry. And I would suggest that Jesus Christ wants us to view our lives that way. He said, don't worry about these things. You pursue them, you clothe your family, be employed, gainfully employed. Do those things that you need to take care of your family and take care of your physical needs. But don't let the pursuit of that define your life. Why? Because it can so easily define the lives of everyone here. It can. Notice verse 32. He says, "For after all of these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things." He does. He understands that. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. God wants us to spend our time focused on our purpose from his perspective and his plan. He doesn't want us to overly spend our time worrying about these other things. We have to plan for them. We have to make decisions about them. But to not have those things define our lives from day to day. Now, I would submit to all of us here, which includes me, that the temptation to get distracted from what we've learned at the Feast of Tabernacles will be palpable come tomorrow or the next day. Simply because some of you will start thinking about, oh no, I got to go back to work. Ah, you know, whatever that means for you. In terms of, you know, I was told when I was ordained as a minister and started pastoring churches that no vacation goes unpunished. Some of you think that through, you know. And that was simply because, well, if you go off on vacation as a pastor, when you come back, you've got a lot of stuff waiting for you, you know. And that's true when we leave to go to the feast as well. And that can easily distract us. Seek God's kingdom first, brethren, and strive to be excited about what you understand every day. And see the purpose of human life and where it's all leading, not only for you and me and our lives, but for the whole world, ultimately. Think about that every day. Make it a part of what defines the beginning of your day. Now, many of you out there probably get up in the morning, you walk 3 miles, you may jog 5 miles, you may brush your teeth first thing out, you may make your cup of Java or tea, or go to the gym. And some people are very good about those habits, extremely good at it. And it's become a part of what they do. And some people eat a bowl of stone ground oats, the others eat a bowl of fresh fruit in the morning. I mean, they've got the drill down pat. Brethren, we need to think about this every single day. Our life needs to be driven by what we understand. Each and every day, think about God's kingdom. Think about God building his family and how he's doing it. I don't mean rehearse every aspect of it. We probably don't have the time in each day to do that. But give it consideration so that it defines how you're going to view everything you experience that day to some degree. Think about the plan of God, his overall plan, about where this world is going in terms of the short term, which isn't very pleasant, pretty sobering, but where it ultimately can be and will be, which is exciting. Now think about what you and I are being trained for. In World War II, the U.S. military developed night vision goggles. Now, you can buy inexpensive versions on the internet of night vision goggles, but the ones that the Army uses, the Marine Corps uses today, they cost about $70,000 a pair. They're not cheap. But what they enable, a person to see, in this case in the military, in total darkness is fascinating. And it's not just driven by heat. It's not just heat sensation. There's other technology involved in it. And, of course, many of us have probably seen things in a movie or on TV where you kind of see this green hue and they can see the outline of what otherwise is pitch black. I think that's a fitting metaphor for us to think about in terms of what we understand. What we understand as God's people. Just as a Marine can see in the dark, with that amazing technology, we can see and understand things, brethren, that the rest of the world doesn't. They don't. But as I said earlier, we've become so familiar with it that we just think everybody sees what I see. No, they don't. They simply do not. The world around us, our lives and the experiences, what they mean, the purpose behind it, all in light of God's plan. You know, God's incredible plan, the purpose of human life, I believe, has been laid out for us like a banquet on a silver platter. We've had it in front of us, most of us, for a good part of our lives. And we've eaten from it, we've learned, and some of you in this room have been responsible for sharing that with other people. We've had it there for a long time. I'd like you to turn to Hebrews 11 as we wrap this up. Hebrews chapter 11. The scripture in Hebrews 11 is interesting because I think it kind of describes all of the parties that are referenced in Hebrews 11, which we often refer to as the faith chapter, but in a way that really is fitting as we keep the Feast of Tabernacles and consider our lives, our human lives. Hebrews 11, verse 13 states, these, and that reference of these is talking about the individuals, these wonderful and inspiring examples of faith. These all died in faith, Paul said, not having received the promises. But notice what he says about them. But having seen them afar off, they were assured of them, and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They embraced the plan of God. They were convicted about the plan of God. And they knew that this life was a temporal training ground. They lived their lives that way. And you can have two people that have that understanding living their lives, and from an outsider's perspective, their life may not look a whole lot different. They both go to work. They both, you know, put their 8 or 9 hours in. They drive home through the traffic. You know, they see their wife or their mate when they come in and see the kids and maybe do a bit of they can have from a distance the look of the same two people. One has the plan of God and the truth of God driving every decision they make, and the other one is clueless. We're not clueless. Each of these people that's referred to in Hebrews 11 lived a life of purpose. All of them. The Bible teaches us that this life is preparation for eternity. We are to learn to treat others the way we want to be treated for eternity. We fulfill our responsibilities and grow in the godly, righteous character that will allow us to be like our elder brother forever. We are in training now for an incredible inheritance, really beyond our human comprehension. Now, looking back, I'm sure many of us will consider, as the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 8, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Paul understood that. For a life to be driven by purpose, it presumes that the purpose is central to the person's life. It's really not that complicated to describe. That person sees that purpose, understands it every single day. Everything they do, every meal they enjoy, everything they endure, and everything they experience is seen through that purpose. I want to end with this reassuring encouragement from the Apostle Paul in Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. And you know the verse very well. As we leave the Feast of Tabernacles, we don't have to leave what we know and understand. And some have taken notes. Many of you have a lot right up here between the ears. You know, we understand it, brethren. And God really wants to load us up when we're at the feast, if we are so inclined to appreciate that, and so that we can live a better life, a more purposeful life, and become more like our elder brother Jesus Christ, and that we are getting good grades in the training and schooling we're going through, figuratively speaking, because of what we've learned and what we've been reminded of. We read here in Romans 8, verse 28, and we know that all things work together. Now, he's talking about everything, the trials, the difficulties, the training, the experience, what we get exposed to in our lives as Christians. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose.